remember, we were scheduled to start into Confession of Faith, chapter 19, concerning the law of God, but we have left our normal and sequential course and jumped into Confession of Faith, chapter 25, to start our study on the ecclesiology of the Westminster Standards. You remember, ecclesiology is a English word that's taken almost directly out of Greek, from ekklesia, which means church, and logos, which means a word. It is a word about the church, or more specifically, the study of the church. We have done this because this is a very important thing in the life of the church just now. It is important for the church generally and globally, and also for ours in particular. So we have a general consideration and a particular consideration. In general, if you remember last week, we observed that there is widespread confusion concerning ecclesiology. And perhaps we ought not to be surprised by that, because I would say that most evangelicals in this day and age think that matters of ecclesiology are of no importance. And when you consider something to be of little or no importance, of course, it receives very little attention in thought. And so we ought not to be surprised that there is confusion, as everyone does that which is right in his own eyes in the church. You will find now that considerations of church government are largely determined by pragmatism. What works for whatever it is that we happen to be trying to accomplish at any given time. So you find all sorts of strange sorts of things. The deacon's council disappears and trustees replace them. The eldership is replaced by the diaconate, and all sorts of strange and disorderly things. And we would say that as we look around evangelicalism, most of these things are simply determined by autocratic pastors, and each one of them doing what is right in his own eyes. So there are general considerations that make this a seasonable study, because I would hope that we would not also be confused in these matters. But we have some more particular concerns with respect to our congregation and its constitutions. We are Presbyterians. By the vow of the officers, we are committed to the Presbyterian form of church government as being jus divinum, or jura divino, by divine right. In other words, we are Presbyterians, not because we think it's practical or because it works. I do think it is practical and I do think it works, but that's not why. We are Presbyterians because we believe that Christ, the King and the Head of the Church, has commanded that it be so. And so we can quite literally, we cannot be anything else. Our constitution in our system of vows, our basis of union, and also in general ways in our confession of faith in the chapter concerning the church, censures, and synods, our constitution addresses Presbyterianism in a very general way, but it leaves many questions unanswered currently. Of course, we, as a group, are in more agreement about these sorts of things than our Constitution would currently indicate, but our Constitution currently doesn't address such things like, what are the offices? So, our Constitution currently is imperfect. If you remember when we left the Presbyterian Reformed Church, we left their particular form of government and book of discipline, not because we found it objectionable, but because it seemed overly sectarian. It's only recognized by five or six other churches in the whole world, and if we plan to be united, to other Presbyterians of like faith and practice, we need to seek union on a broader basis than a document that only six other churches recognize. This has brought us to the study of the Westminster form of church government and the Westminster Directory for Church Government. I do hope, and the reason that I elected to do this in the course of sermons was so that we might all study together. Ideally, it is our desire to not just adopt one of these documents, both or neither, by the authority of the officers, but whatever's done, we would also like it to be done with the knowledgeable concurrence and consent of the congregation. And so that means all of us working on these matters together. Our general method is to go through these things by preaching. And in going through these things by preaching, we will be going through very thoroughly. But remember our goal. Our goal is to ascertain the voice of the king and to be king's men. As the king speaks, we obey. And we want to practice the form of government exactly as he has commanded without deviation or alteration. So as we go through the doctrines of the Confession of Faith, larger catechism, and the form and directory for church government, we should be asking ourselves constantly, do we find anything contrary to the scripture? Do we find anything that is even beyond the scripture? Because remember, we do things at the voice of the king. We don't want to be making things up or even adding things to his voice. Do we have any questions? Because we don't want to adopt documents in ignorance, which is not only foolish in and of itself, but it will prove to be a snare to consciences eventually. So we want to adopt, if adopt we will, in the light of knowledge. So I'm calling upon you, little flock, to participate fully. This means don't miss sermons, because this is not just for your private edification, but this is for public edification for generations to come. So we are about a very important work here. And if you're going to participate responsibly, that's going to require a protracted effort. We can't be naive. I wish that the matters pertaining to church government in some ways could be given in five quick and easy lessons or something like that. And I do believe that whenever we can have something in an easy way, let's have it in that easy way. But some things only come with effort. And some precious things will only come with protracted, disciplined, and consistent effort. And matters pertaining to the doctrine of the church are only going to come in that way. Some things in the scripture are right on the face and surface of it. The doctrines pertaining to salvation are very much like that. Some things can only be had in a difficult way, and church government is like that. The Lord God set up a form of church government under Moses, and that form of church government has undergone changes. And so we have much study to do, covering a long and varied history, and we need to see how the form of government remained constant throughout all of that and did not change, and we also need to observe the ways that God did change it and why he changed it at various points in time. So this is a large study, and it can only be mastered by disciplined, consistent, and protracted effort. Also, as we go sermon by sermon, bring your questions sermon by sermon for resolution. So if you find yourself with questions or not fully satisfied on a point, Monday morning, write to your session and express your questions. So Some of those things we might be able to handle individually and privately. Some of the questions and concerns might be of such that they would warrant further consideration in preaching. But let us be handling these matters as we go, so that when we reach the end, we will be prepared to make decisions, responsible and biblical decisions. And ultimately, have we not been well convinced by our experience that the more minds we have working on these sorts of things, the better, and the fuller the consideration ultimately will be. So if you missed last week's sermon, you have a little bit of catch-up to do, but you haven't missed much, not yet. This morning, we're really considering our first doctrine, and you will find that in your outline. The invisible church is the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one under Christ the head. This is the answer directly, verbatim, to Larger Catechism 64. What is the invisible church? So here we're starting with really the most general and all-encompassing consideration in ecclesiology, the invisible church. The Confession of Faith in 25.1 says almost the same thing, but it does add some things that are also worth noting. Look with me at Confession of Faith 25.1 in your outline. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. This section of the confession adds two things to the larger catechism that we'll just note in passing. The invisible church here is also called Catholic or universal. This is not Catholic uppercase C, this is Catholic lowercase c. Basically, Catholic and universal are synonymous, but basically it means transcending all boundaries. So whatever boundaries you might be able to think of with respect to time, place, nationality, socioeconomic backgrounds, all of those potential dividing lines are simply removed. This is a consideration of the invisible church as Catholic or universal, the sum total of all of the elect, irrespective of time, place, background, nationality, and whatever other principle of division you might imagine. We should also notice here that, by way of explanation, that the church here is contemplated as invisible because here the sum total of the elect are in view. So I want you to draw those concepts together. Invisible and elect. Only God knows the sum total of the elect. Unerringly. The rest of us only can know and see in part. And so this is why the church is contemplated here as invisible, in the sense that it is hidden from the eyes of men. Now here it talks about the elect, past, present, and future. When we think of people professing the true religion in former times, we run into many problems if we ask the question, do you think that this person was actually converted? And frequently it's hard for us to say. We don't know. You might think, you remember not too long ago I introduced you to a figure of the early Middle Ages by the name of Ansgar. He was a missionary to the people of Denmark. This was a man who worked for the advancement of Christianity among pagans with a sort of restless and relentless enthusiasm that is quite inspiring. He would go and he would build monasteries and churches and teach people concerning Christianity and the Bible. And then the pagans would get mad and they would burn all of it and drive him out. And so he'd be forced to flee for his life. But as soon as he saw an opportunity to get back into Denmark, he went right back in and built churches and monasteries and taught people about the Bible and Christianity. But if you were to ask me, do you think that Ansgar was a Christian? I tell you, I'm not sure. This was a man who certainly was working for the advancement of what he thought to be Christianity. But at that time, there was very little gospel light in what was going by the name of Christianity. Was he a Christian? I'm not sure. In this sense, election is invisible to me. You just think of people in this present time. People that you know, that profess the true religion. Some of them, do you ever just shrug your shoulders and you just say, I'm just not sure. There's a profession there, and sometimes it seems like there's some fruit in keeping with the sincere faith, and well, other times not. Much that could be argued against the reality of faith in them as well. In these cases, we don't know, and we can't make mistakes. I think we would all certainly agree that nobody knows the elect of the future. Who's going to be called by Christ in the future times? We don't even know who those people are, much less whether or not they might be called by God. So we see here that the membership, if you think of the invisible church as a circle, the definition of it is seen only by God. For us, the definition of it is fuzzy. Some we're pretty confident about, some we're not so confident about. It's fuzzy for us. One final thing to observe in the definition that's given here in 25:1 is that the invisible church is also called the spouse, the body, and the fullness of him that filleth all and all. This final clause does provide some additional information. And we'll come back to that at the end. Because here, the Westminster Divines are also telling us something about how they interpret certain biblical passages and how they prove the invisible church from the Bible, if we have eyes to see it. But we'll come back to that in just a few moments. But remember, we need active listening and active discipleship just now. So we need to be asking ourselves the question, does the Bible teach that there is an invisible church defined as the sum total of all of the elect in all ages? And remember, if you remain unconvinced after this sermon, then I should be getting an email in the morning time saying so. Active discipleship. Although I suspect that this day's work will not be too difficult. Why do the Westminster Divines find it necessary to say this at all? I think probably in our day and age, this seems like maybe the easiest bit of ecclesiology. This comes from an old controversy with the Roman Catholic Church, as so much of the standards do. The Roman Catholic Church basically defined the church as the Roman Church, Catholic as visible in all of the earth. The Roman Catholic Church actually said that the invisible church was a Lutheran fiction. So I repeat, the Roman Catholic Church said that the doctrine of an invisible church is a Lutheran fiction. Basically an invention by the Lutherans to answer that Roman Catholic challenge. Where was the church then before Luther? Because, of course, the Lutherans would answer, well, there's always been a church invisible in all of the earth. God has always had his elect people, some inside of the Roman church and some outside of it, but there has always been Christ's true invisible church somewhere in the world. The Roman Catholics over against this say that the only church is the visible Roman church. It is a visible kingdom like all of the other kingdoms of the world. Like in the time of the Reformation, just like the kingdom of France. Or in our day, like the United States of America. Visible kingdom, a visible republic. This visible Roman church has a visible head, the vicar of Christ, the Roman Pope. And this church is a mixture of saints and sinners, wheat and tares. Let me try to summarize the differences and why this is so important. This is an important battleground, by the way. Although I think in our day and age, maybe Protestants have forgotten that there was ever a battle fought here, because the Protestants did carry such a decisive victory on this point. It's largely forgotten, but it does remain an open issue in the sense that Rome concedes nothing, even to the present day. Let me try to summarize it like this. The Roman Catholic position is this, that the visible church is first and prime, giving birth to that invisible spiritual reality of a man's union with Christ. And a man's relationship to this visible church is necessary for his relationship to Jesus Christ, as a sine qua non, as a without which, not. Without a relationship to the visible Roman church, there is no relationship to Jesus Christ. So you see, they put the emphasis and the primacy upon the visible church, and they say that that visible church gives birth to an invisible church, if you will. And interestingly enough, that's their focus. A man's relationship to the visible Roman church is always the thing of first and most important consideration. And then the spiritual matters will simply take care of themselves as a matter of course. You have to understand. The Protestant doctrine couldn't be more different. In some ways, you might say it's directly inverted. The Protestant doctrine is that the invisible church is first, and that the visible church emerges from it, or, that's almost dangerous language in our day and age, but appears out of it. I think Bavinck's summary of this is very important. Bavinck said that the invisible church is the sum total of all the elect, sum total of all of those who have believed, are believing, or will believe in the future. That invisible church becomes visible in the earth as they profess that faith. But do you see how the invisible church is first, and it becomes visible as they profess that faith? In the Protestant doctrine, it's not a man's relationship to Rome that's the primary consideration. It's the man's relationship to Christ that is first and always central. And the visible church exists to serve that end. A man's relationship to Jesus Christ in the invisible church. So for Protestants, the church invisible is always the primary definition of church, and it's always the primary consideration. James Bannerman, and I should say, if you want to read just one thing, but you have time for not a small thing, read James Bannerman's 2-volume work, The Church of Christ, and you'll get a good overview of all matters of ecclesiology. And from my perspective, it's probably not easy reading, but it's easier than Gillespie or Rutherford. So he has brought the cookies down onto the lower shelf so that the kids can get at them, you understand. So read Bannerman if you have the patience to work through through the 2 volumes. I don't think you'll ever feel as if you wasted your time. And even though it's a work of theology, the book is full of Christ. You won't feel as if you've wasted your time. Well, Bannerman said this: in the spiritual union of believers to Christ, and in the privileges resulting from that spiritual union, we recognize the foundation of all the privileges that belong to the visible society. So you see the relationship, the spiritual relationship with Jesus Christ, that invisible church remains prime, and the visible church is derivative and serves that great end to point people back to Christ. If I were to summarize all of this in the most simple language that I can think of, the Roman doctrine of the church points men to Rome and to the vicar. The Protestant doctrine points people to Jesus Christ and keeps in view a spiritual union with Jesus Christ. This was the old controversy, and it's part of that, the fundamentals. You see how fundamentally different the Catholic and the Protestant theology was, and the different fruits that it would bear. You start to consider fruits. All of the Roman ecclesiology drives a man back to the church itself, back to priestcraft, back to the celebration of the sacraments. Whereas everything in the Protestant doctrine drives men to Christ, drives men to Christ, drives men to Christ. This is an old controversy, but I don't know if you'll find very many Protestants in this day and age that even remember that this happened or that this was an aspect of the controversy. So you'll find in current evangelicalism that very few have thought very deeply on this matter. And so as I try to summarize current evangelicalism, it's hard to be exact because I fear that there's not very much in the way of precise thinking about this. Precise thinking is a good thing. My beloved philosophy professor always used to say, you can never think too clear a thought. And it helps to be very clear on these matters. But here we've got something of a haze. But I do think we can say at least this much. Very few evangelicals would agree with Rome on this point, would they? Denying an invisible church of the truly converted? I don't think you'll find very many evangelicals that would side with Rome on this point. Especially with the large emphasis upon true conversion, whatever that might mean. But there is a large emphasis upon true conversion, whatever it is, and so thus a very large emphasis upon a person having a real and spiritual relationship with a real and living Savior. Very consistent with the doctrine of an invisible church. We'll come back to some of these matters concerning Protestantism, Romanism, and current evangelicalism in future sermons. Just for our purposes right now, I don't think that we'll feel much in the way of an apologetic or polemical pull here. And that's okay, because it gives us greater freedom of thought to be honest concerning these matters. And so the work we have before us this morning would be this: does the Scripture teach that there is an invisible church defined as the sum total of all the elect? To get at this answer, we have to do some spade work first. Perhaps a warning might be in order. What we're getting ready to do is one of the reasons why almost nobody ever comes to any competence in ecclesiology. They simply do not have the patience for it. But if we're going to come to some competence in these matters, we must be patient, and we must do the spade work. I have an acquaintance that was talking about becoming an archaeologist, and I was afraid that my acquaintance imagined this to be too much like Indiana Jones, booby traps and bullwhips and things like that, when mostly archaeology is just little shovels and spoons and brushes and finding little bits of pottery. Yeah. It's just hard work before you come at something really great. And this is what we're about here in ecclesiology. Some of it is just hard work. But if you want to come at something really great, you have to do the hard work of it. We have to do some work on the word ecclesia itself. And I've included this in your outline with a couple of notes so that you can see it. Ecclesia, in our King James Bible, is sometimes translated church, sometimes translated congregation. It comes from a verbal root, and I've put the verbal root there, ekaleo, which is a compound word. It comes from kaleo, which means call, and ek, which means out, to call out. Ekklesia means an assembly, and basically the idea is you've got a mixed mass of people, all sorts of people milling about. Imagine people at a market. They're just milling about, looking at this thing and that thing. You would call them out to an assembly. So there they are in a big mass, and you call out of the mass a group of people into a particular assembly. That's how it came to be defined as an assembly or a congregation. But, of course, this has a very wide semantic domain. Ecclesia just means an assembly. And it can quite literally be an assembly of almost any type. I have included in your outline as well Acts 19:32. You remember this is the riot at Ephesus over the destruction of the idols of Diana. And the injury that was done to the silversmiths, and that people aren't buying the idols anymore. And so there's a popular uprising and tumult. Acts 19:32. Some therefore cried one thing and some another. For the assembly, hey, ecclesia, the church, was confused. And the more part knew not wherefore they were come together. If you tried to, you see here the wide semantic domain. It's not saying that there was a meeting of the body of Christ here. Certainly not. These are upset unbelievers. They're upset because their idols are being taken away from them. But here they are characterized as ecclesia, an assembly. This is how wide the definition of this term can spread. The ancient Hebrews used the word almost identically. For any sort of an assembly or congregation, whether in the church or outside. I've included one example here from Deuteronomy 31:30. And Moses spoke in the ears of all the congregation, kahal in Hebrew, translated by the Septuagint. So this shows you something of the way that Jews of the 4th century BC are using ekklesia. Ekklesios, so all the ears of all of the congregation or the church of Israel, the words of the song until they were ended. And kahal, as a verb, basically means to assemble or to summon a people to an assembly, to call them to an assembly. So this was a word that was used by the Jews to represent assemblies, both secular and ecclesiastical, for hundreds of years before the writing of the New Testament. You might want to associate the Septuagint with roughly the year 300 BC, a long time before the coming of Christ. For our purposes, I wanted to highlight five uses. What we're getting ready to do here, I'll keep coming back to it time and time again, because so much of the ecclesiology of Presbyterianism is derived in this way. There are no less than five different uses of the term ecclesia in the New Testament when pertaining to the body of Christ in some way. So five different uses. I'm not going to endeavor to prove all of these right now, just one, but the others will come up as we go forward in the sermons. Sometimes ecclesia is used to refer to the church invisible. the sum total of all the elect. We're going to return to that this morning. Sometimes the term ecclesia is used to refer to the church visible and universal. This would be all of those throughout all of the world who profess the true religion and their children. But of course, in the visible church, there is a mixture of sheep and goats, wheat and tares. So the visible church is a mixed multitude. Most of you are probably familiar with that, but we find that ecclesia is also used to refer to the church congregational, or to a particular congregation of particular saints meeting at a particular time and a particular place. So sometimes it's used of a particular congregation. Sometimes ecclesia is used of the church presbyterial. So it's used to refer to a group of churches that are simply sometimes be called, for example, the Church of Jerusalem, which was many congregations and yet contemplated as a single church. And then finally, there's even a handful of occasions where the word ecclesia is used to refer to the church ministerial, or officers meeting as representatives of the visible church. We will keep coming back to these time and time again, because these will present very important proofs along the way for various aspects of the Presbyterian doctrine of the church. Our only business left for us this morning is ecclesia, or church, as applied to the whole number of the elect. As we mentioned earlier, in this way, ecclesia is really highlighting a real spiritual union between the believing soul and Jesus Christ. And in their union, in each one being united to Christ, they are also united to each other, all united to one common head. So a spiritual reality and union is in view. Spiritual reality and union is in view. Here I want to come back to the Confession of Faith 25:1 and use that final clause as a rubric to prove from the scriptures a doctrine of the invisible church. Remember that they said that the invisible church is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Notice that this language of spouse, body, and the fullness of him that filleth all in all are terms that imply a real spiritual union. As the body is really united to the head, a wife has really become one flesh with her husband, the church is the fullness of Jesus Christ and yet is fully filled by him. These are all terms of indicating a real spiritual union. And so it applies only to the elect, and not to goats, not to tares. Jesus Christ is not the husband to the unconverted professor of the true religion. Jesus Christ is not the head of the tares. And they are certainly not his fullness being filled by him. You see, so these are all expressions that would be applicable only to the elect and not to goats and not to tares. And therefore, it couldn't refer to the visible church, which is always mixed, you see. Turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, picking up with verse 22. First, we take up this language of spouse and body in a single passage. It Are we clear here? None of this work is going to be worth anything if we're not clear. The invisible church is the elect, only true believers. You see? Whether they are believers now or they will be in the future, it's the elect. It's only true believers. But the visible church is always a mixture of true believers and tares. It's both. Now, when you have references to the church that can only apply to the elect, it would be a proof of the concept of an invisible church, you see. And if church is used in a way that couldn't possibly apply to the tares that are in the midst of the visible church, then we have a proof for the doctrine of the invisible church. Clear enough? Okay. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Now, I can't go into long proofs of this. The sermon is probably overly long as it is. But if you understood the work that we did on doctrines such as limited atonement, Christ is only Savior for his elect people. He came to purchase not a hypothetical redemption that could be applied to anyone, but an actual redemption that is applied to his elect. Okay? So he can only be said to be the Savior of the elect. So here the language of church, body, must apply only to the elect, church applying only to the elect, and cannot apply to goats and tares. Is that clear enough? So here we have church applying only to the elect. Verse 24. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. If you've understood the doctrine of limited atonement, Christ only gave himself for the elect. So the church here is defined as the elect, not goats and not tares. So therefore not the visible church. This is the church invisible, the sum total of the elect. That he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word. That he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So, of course, this speaks of Christ's purpose in giving himself for the church so that he might bring her on to perfection. But certainly only the elect will be sanctified unto perfection. These are benefits that only belong to the elect and are only intended for the elect. Again, church applying only to the elect. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. I hope that we would all agree that only the elect enjoy this vital spiritual union with Christ that is being alluded to under the one flesh union between a husband and his wife. It's a vital union. The two become one. Well, this can only be said of Christ and his elect, where the two have become one. One legally and one spiritually. Verse 32. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. If I've done an adequate job here, you should be able to see here that the church cannot refer to the visible church here, which is always a mix. But here it's referring strictly to the sum total of all the elect. So in spite of Roman Catholic claims that this was a Lutheran invention, well, this seems to be a Pauline idea, and not new with him either. The idea that there is a church of the elect and only the elect. Turn with me back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, and we'll look at one final text. Here focusing, so we've looked at the language of spouse and body as implying a real spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And now we're going to look at the language of the church being the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. So you see that the elect are here in view. It talks about those that have been predestinated to the adoption of children. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. So I want you to notice here that the elect are in view, those who are actually saved forever to the praise of his glory. Okay, so those who are actually saved forever. Verse 13. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of his calling, and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. That was a lot of reading. In Greek, it actually is just one big long sentence, so it's very difficult to break it. Just one thought on the mind of the apostle. But for our purposes, I thought it was useful to read the whole in the sense that you notice that the elect have been in view throughout. But what I really want to focus on is the end, that Christ is given as head to the church. The way that this reads, is strange because of the word order in the Greek, which is represented here for the sake of subordination. But let me reorder it for you. Verse 22. And hath put all things under his feet and gave him to the church to be the head over all things. But the reason they didn't order it like that is because they didn't want all things to then be his body, the fullness of him. So you have a sort of a strange word order, but this is a gift to the church. Christ is the head of the church. Now this, of course, is here immediately contrasted with Christ's enemies that are said to be put under his feet, which would include tares and goats. If you go on in Ephesians, you go into chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, we won't read it, but before conversion, we were all enemies. This gift is not given to us, but having been reconciled to God, he is given to us as a head. He's given to the church as a head. But then notice the way that the church is here further described. And it becomes abundantly clear that the church here is only the elect. The church is described as his body, and then it's described as the fullness of him. The idea seems to be that if Christ is the head, then the fullness of the corporation is made out also by the body. But then lest we think that we're necessary in order to complete Christ, Christ is then further described as filling all. In all. So we fill out the corporate unity, but Christ fills us, giving us gifts and graces. And I hope that you would see quite readily and easily that this does not apply to unbelievers. Unbelievers aren't said to be filled with Christ, with Christ's graces and gifts. So here we've looked at just two passages, but I hope that it's enough to show that sometimes church is used to refer to the sum total of the elect. And the tares are excluded, so it couldn't possibly be referring to the visible church, which is always a mixed multitude. Just very quickly, I thought that we could make some use to return to our controversy with Rome. Union with Christ in the invisible church is of the chief importance. And I hope that in all of the technical work we do in ecclesiology, we will never lose sight of the Savior. Because the purpose of all of this is for the glory of the King, yes, but for the edification of men. And men are only edified if they're being constantly pointed back to the King and Savior of men. Jesus Christ. Children, if I might speak a word to you in particular, being a part of the visible church, apart from a real spiritual union with Jesus Christ, does nothing but increase your condemnation. You have to understand that for the tares in the church, children that grow up in the church but never believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. A lot of times you can think, well, I'm safe because I'm here in the church. I sit in the pew. I come week after week. But all of that, the hearing of the preaching of the gospel, to hear the gospel preached, to hear men called to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet not respond in faith, does nothing but increase your condemnation. If you understand my meaning, in some ways, this is the safest place in the world to grow up. And in some other ways, this is the most dangerous place in the world to grow up. If you make the right use of it, this is the safest place in the world to be. You hear the gospel preached, you respond with repentance and faith to the everlasting salvation of your souls. There's no better place to be. There's no safer place to be. But if you hear that gospel call, and it's always striking on deaf ears and a hard heart, this is the most dangerous place in the world to be. You will be held accountable, not just for the sin of Adam, and not just for all of the sins committed outside of these walls, but for an explicit and direct rejection of the Savior. You will be held accountable for treading the blood of the covenant under your feet. And the punishments attached to that will be in direct proportion to the preciousness of that blood in the eyes of the Father. And what do you reckon that to be? So this is a good place to be, but this is a serious business. Repent and believe the gospel. Let us pray together.